Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and for ever. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see, and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, we are presently making our study of Psalm 82 in the anthology called the Psalms of Asaph. And last week we reflected that New Testament Christianity, properly applied and practiced, has little to say about earthly politics, and to attempt to defend a partisan political line from Scripture is futile and erroneous. But from the Word of God, there are certain things that we can stand for as Christians in relation to the dealings of the state and to secular systems of justice, particularly the creation ordinances, which are binding upon all humanity and which God set in place for all people for all time. The observance of one day in seven of rest, the institution of marriage, and likewise the proper punishment and suppression of crime and wickedness. Likewise, from the verses before us in Psalm 82, we see that it is right that Christians should desire whatever the legal code might be, or whatever the system of justice in the land in which they live, that it should be applied equitably, that it should not be perverted or distorted or biased to favour one person over another. This is something of the sense of these words: how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Deliver the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. It is not right that a system of justice should be distorted or perverted on account of a person's financial status or the degree of representation which they have, or through other false and carnal assessments such as these, but that justice should be done in an equitable and fair manner. But beyond the application to those who administer justice or have positions of authority in secular systems, we also observe here that there is truth for ourselves as Christians, because it is inevitable from day to day and in the circumstances of our lives that we form judgments in our minds, that we form opinions of situations and indeed of persons. It is inevitable that it should be the case. We cannot live in some sort of philosophical vacuum. And in this respect, the scriptures tell us that we should judge righteous judgment, that our assessment of persons and of situations should be infused with righteousness. And thus we considered, not only from this psalm, but in similar words from the Gospels, from James' epistle particularly, how that bias and prejudice arising from human and natural considerations should not distort our spiritual judgment. We should not be those who are disposed against or discriminate against other Christians because at a personal level or because of some practical feature or characteristic, they do not appeal to us naturally. We should not therefore be prejudiced against them in spiritual matters. But likewise, the opposite also applies, and just because we find ourselves attracted to a person, or that we like them at a human level, or because perhaps they have certain similarities to ourselves, we should not allow that situation to blind us to spiritual deficiencies or sins or iniquities within them. We are to judge righteous judgment, particularly bearing in mind the ultimate judgment of God, which James goes on to speak of in the second chapter of his epistle. We know that God will bring all works into judgment, and this should inspire us and motivate us to judge righteous judgment ourselves. But likewise, we are those who rely upon the mercy of God and depend upon his mercifulness towards us, which should also characterize our assessments and judgments of others. Now, this evening, I would like us to focus our attention with the Lord's help on just one verse further from this psalm. It is verse 5, where Asaph goes on to say by inspiration, "They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course." Now, this verse follows on from the foregoing statements and has an application, it is evident, to those in positions of administering justice. And it highlights the state and condition of those who are unrighteous and inequitable and prejudiced in their administration of justice. And my friends, before we go on to look at this verse in more detail, perhaps we should pause to acknowledge our sense of gratitude to God that we do live in a land at this particular time in history, in this particular place, where, for the most part, it must be said, justice is well administered. Whatever our concerns or criticisms might be, when we compare the state of affairs as it is in the United Kingdom in this 21st century to the situation which obtained in other parts of the world, even today, we see that we are free from a lot of corruption. One hears in the news continually about countries where corruption is rife in police forces and in governments, where the paying of bribes is commonplace and a necessity for business almost, of countries where extortion is commonplace. And it affects the daily lives and livelihoods of people all around the world. And to be delivered or spared from that experience is a cause for gratitude. We are taught in Scripture to pray for those that rule over us, to pray that we might pass our time in peace and quietness, that we might be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. In making those prayers, let us not neglect to be thankful to God that in the greater case those prayers are answered and that we are able to live normal lives, that we are spared from the worst excesses and impact of crime and criminal behavior, that we are not subject to corruption in our workplaces or in our communities to the extent that many are in the world still today. But here in verse 5, Asaph goes on to describe that situation where corruption is rife in these terms. He says, "They know not." Now here is a desperate situation indeed, where injustice and unrighteousness and corruption is so commonplace that those who are guilty of it, those who are caught up in it, have become ignorant of it. they are hardened against it and so used to things being wrong and being perverted and being the way they are that they scarcely notice. And nothing is done to change the situation, and nothing is done by way of improvement, because there is an ignorance of the desperate nature of the situation. They know not. They are ignorant of the dire strait of the desperate situation into which things are sunk. But Asaph goes on to say, describing a worse situation still, neither will they understand. Now, bad enough if those in positions of authority have become blinded to or ignorant of the distressed state of affairs over which they're presiding. But worse still is a situation where they are willfully ignorant and do not want things to change and have no will, no desire to understand. They don't want matters to be reported to them. They don't want corruption to be brought to their attention. They don't want to know. They don't want to have the least pang of conscience about the state of affairs. They have no desire to understand. Isaiah described a situation something like that in our earlier reading, Isaiah 59 verse 8. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Where this situation obtains, Asaph goes on to say, they walk on in darkness. They walk on in darkness. Or, to use Isaiah's description in that same passage, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. During his earthly life and ministry, the Lord Jesus witnessed corruption and inequity in the administration of justice in Jerusalem. He observed the scribes and Pharisees, those in position of both secular and religious authority in the land at that time, perverting justice, inventing new rules to bind the people with, which favoured themselves and their clique whilst oppressing others, and condemning those people in Matthew's gospel. He describes them as blind leaders of the blind. And when that situation obtains, says the Lord Jesus, both shall fall into the ditch. And here in Asaph, we hear an echo of that same sentiment as expressed in Matthew and in Isaiah. They walk on in darkness. The blind are leading the blind. It is a self-made darkness. It is a willing or willful blindness. But what disaster is wrought when that is the case? Those who should be giving a lead, those who should be administering justice, are themselves in a state of moral darkness and of what we might call a legal obscurity, a complete lack of perspicuity. And they are supposed to be leading others. we can see that they will only go astray. They are attempting to walk in darkness. And then Asaph completes the description with this final statement where he says, "All the foundations of the earth are out of course." When this situation obtains, when there is corruption and inequity and perversion of justice, when those in positions of authority are ignorant of the situation, are willfully ignorant of the situation, where the blind are leading the blind, he says, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. Now, in that statement, we have something of an echo of Psalm 11. And it is only a short psalm. Perhaps we shall read it in its entirety. Psalm 11, where the psalmist says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountains? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." Now there in Psalm 11, verse 3, the psalmist David is describing a similar situation to that of Asaph in our text. When wickedness is promoted, when injustice and inequity rules, the psalmist says, the foundations be destroyed. The proper administration of justice, the maintenance of those fundamental things which we've previously described, these are foundational to human existence, to the ongoing security of society, we might say. And when these fundamental matters of justice and social governance are perverted and are distorted and destroyed, the foundations are undermined. That which is at the basis, the bedrock of society, as it might be called, is out of course. Now, perhaps you also heard in that verse an echo of another of the Psalms of Asaph, which we previously considered. I'm speaking here of Psalm 75. Because there, God said this concerning the world which he had made. Psalm 75, verse 2, "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it." Here again is what we might call an architectural metaphor. Many buildings of the Middle East at that time would be fashioned in this way. There would be a foundation, there would be a foundation stone selected, a suitably flat outcrop of rock, and upon it would be set pillars that could bear up a roof or other smaller rooms or structures. And God said that he is the God who has founded the world and who sets up the pillars of it. Now, that is true in a physical sense. It is God who has made the world. It is God who has framed the earth. It is God who has given an existence to this planet upon which we live. He founded it. And whilst it does not have a foundation rock and pillars in the sense that a house does, yet the very physical substance of the world and the way in which the solar system is fabricated and fashioned together, God has done it. God upholds those things. But you see, it is also true that God has established the foundations and the pillars of society. God appointed those things at the same time as making the world. All those things occur in Genesis, occur within a few days of one another. God did not create the world and then leave it in a moral vacuum for a protracted period of time before declaring his law and expressing his will and his system of human government. No, all these things had their genesis together. God founded, he established some basic rules for human society, some pillars upon which it might stand. And yet, these pillars, humanity at large, seems to do their utmost to rebel against and to break down. Foundations which God gave, pillars which God set up for their good, for their benefit, things which they might build upon thereafter and find a degree of social security, if you appreciate the word in that context. These things, they break down. They rail against. And particularly in this 21st century and in this land in which we live. We see it ongoing at a desperate and a terrifying rate. We hear of laws passed and legislation approved in Parliament, which is utterly contrary to the creation ordinances of God. We see things called marriage, which are in fact a flagrant opposite to what marriage is supposed to be. Instead of the sanctity of one day in seven, we see it reduced to the level of all the others. Instead of appropriate suppression of crime and that which is wrong, we see it connived at, we see it winked at, we see it even promoted. And 21st century society will tell us, well, this is progress, this is modernity, this is the way of the world, this is how we need things to be. The scripture calls it something different. The scripture says, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. The foundations have been destroyed. The tenants have undermined the foundations of the house, and they call it progress. They call it advancement of human society. My friends, do you remember that episode recorded in the book of the Judges, the last acts of Samson, the prisoner of the Philistines, and how all the Philistines, the great and good of Philistia, were gathered to celebrate Samson's capture and to worship their false gods. And Samson's miraculous strength was conferred upon him one last time. And we read how he leant against the pillars upon which the house was builded and pushed them asunder. And you know what happened? The whole of it collapsed to the destruction of all the inhabitants, and Samson included. That is what happens when the foundations are out of course. That is what happens when the pillars are wantonly destroyed. Destruction. A complete collapse. If the foundations be destroyed in this sense, asks the psalmist, what can the righteous do? We have already said that our degree of influence over the secular affairs of human society are rightly limited. And so we might say, in that case, if the foundations are being so willfully and wantonly destroyed, what can the righteous do under those circumstances? Well, you observe that the answer is in the same psalm. In the Lord put I my trust, says the psalmist. The answer is at the beginning. The question is in verse 3, but the answer is in verse 1. You see, today, in the society in which we live, in 21st century England, this is precisely what is going on. The foundations are being destroyed, and those in positions of power and popular acclaim mock at religion and mock at faithful Christians and say, well, look, your day is over. The period of time where Christian so-called values and biblical morals were upheld, that's over. You should leave, you should flee as a bird to your mountains. That is exactly what they say. And we find ourselves an oppressed minority. We find ourselves personae non grata. And this is what we do under those circumstances. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids try the children of men. My friends, we trust in the Lord in circumstances like these. We trust in the Lord in days such as these in which we live, knowing that whatever might have happened to human systems of government, whatever might happen to moral values in the world, however the laws of men might be mangled and changed and moved further and further from the law of God until they are diametrically opposed to it, these things do not change the fundamental fact that the Lord is in his holy temple and that his eyes behold all these things and that he will ultimately bring all these things into judgment. The Lord judgeth among the judges, remember. Asaph has said it before. And here in Psalm 11, the psalmist tells us gives us a few insights into the Lord's system of judgment. And he says, yes, the Lord trieth the righteous by these things. Yes, his true people are tried and vexed and dismayed by those things that go on in the world, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Here is the opinion of God upon these things. And here is the ultimate end upon the wicked. He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. The foundations, says Asaph in our text, are being destroyed. The foundations of the earth are out of course. What can the righteous do in these circumstances? They should trust in the Lord. They should cast themselves upon him. They should remember God and his righteousness in days when the world's so-called righteousness is all unrighteousness and wickedness. Now, my friends, I would like us further to look at verse 5. And interpret it not only in this way, in relation to secular administrations of justice, but also to understand it spiritually. Because whilst verses 2, 3, and 4 speak principally of human systems of judgment, we will observe, God willing, next time in verse 6, that here spiritual matters are being more particularly discussed. So let us not only interpret verse 5 practically, looking back at verses 2, 3, and 4, but let us also interpret it spiritually. Because, you know, contained in verse 5 is not only an apt description of miscarriage of justice, an apt description of how things are when law and morality falls in the street, but there is also here a description of how it is with the unbeliever and what the situation is with those who are strangers to God and who are in a situation of unbelief. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Here are a few things that we can say about the unbeliever. And the first is this. He doesn't know. He doesn't know. They know not, says our text. And here is a fitting description of the unbeliever. They say they do not believe. They say they've heard about religion. They know all about religion. And they hate it. And they don't want it. And they've chosen not to go along with it. And that's their free will, and they have made the better choice. That is what they imagine their situation to be. No, says Scripture. They know nothing. They do not know. They clearly, if they have such an opinion and state as this, they clearly do not know God. They do not know themselves. They do not know that they have an immortal soul. They do not know that they must give an account for the deeds done in the body. They do not know that there are two places and only two places where eternity must be spent. And they do not know how to escape the one. And they do not know how to secure the other. This is the state of the unbeliever. It is one of ignorance. It is not being cleverer than people of faith. It is not knowing more or knowing things better. It is the opposite. It is a state of ignorance. In whom, the Ephesian epistle tells us, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Theirs is a state of ignorance. They know not. But, to continue applying our text to the case of the unbeliever, neither will they understand. We could interpret this part of the verse in these terms. The unbeliever doesn't know he doesn't know. The unbeliever doesn't know that he doesn't know. Now, I hope you realize that this is not just a tautology or a vain repetition of words. The unbeliever is in a state of ignorance. But what makes his situation doubly bad is that he does not comprehend the magnitude of his ignorance. He doesn't know what it is that he doesn't know, because he's never known it. He's never had the knowledge of God. He's never had a saving relationship with God. He's never had the earnest of the Spirit within his heart, attesting that he is an heir of heaven. He has no conception of these things. He has never had that sixth sense, which is faith, which supplies what the physical senses cannot supply. And so he does not know the things that he does not know. Perhaps as we survey the course of human history, we might inquire as to at what point did humanity attain to any sort of pinnacle of academic learning and understanding? When did human society in the course of history reach perhaps a pitch, a zenith of learning? And as we review the history books, we might come to a conclusion, as certain have, that it was amongst the Greeks that learning reached something of a pinnacle. They produced scientists and physicians and physicists and mathematicians and philosophers of high order, men whose learning and erudition is the foundation of many of the secular subjects and sciences and humanities of the present day. And there might be some grounds for arguing that in those days, in the century or so immediately before the AD period, that the Greeks attained to the height of human learning. And we might say, well, if that is so, did they perhaps come the closest amongst fallen humanity, the closest amongst unbelievers, of getting to the truth about God? We have said that unbelievers don't know, and worse still, they do not know what they do not know, but maybe the Greeks, did they get closer for all their learning, for all their comprehension of the world in which they lived? Paul went there, you know. The Apostle Paul went, and he went to Athens, and he went to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, the great seat of learning, the great centre of all that philosophy and science and earthly wisdom. And he remarked to them upon what he had seen, and he described what he had beheld in their city, particularly in relation to religion and to God. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you." Did the Greeks perhaps get closer to avoiding this description of not knowing what they did not know? My friends, the closest they got was this. They reckoned that maybe there was something they did not know. On the outside chance that there was an unknown God, they thought they had better make an altar for him. For all their human learning and wisdom, for all their educational advancements, they could only confess their ignorance of God and have an altar which bore this inscription. As Paul afterward remarked, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, the unbeliever doesn't know. He doesn't know. And also, he doesn't know how to know. Neither will they understand. They don't know how to change their situation. They cannot, by human means, arrive at the knowledge of the holy. Not only are they ignorant of their ignorance, they are ignorant of the way to reverse their ignorance. They have no way of coming to an understanding. Because it is not to be attained by human erudition, as that passage we just read in 1 Corinthians makes clear. It isn't going to come about by going on pilgrimages. It isn't going to come about by meditation and trying to clear the mind. It is not going to come about by taking conscience-altering substances. None of these things will achieve it. Because, my friends, as Scripture also makes clear, these things, the knowledge of God, spiritual knowledge, is spiritually discerned, is spiritually imparted. It is not the achievement of man. It is not an attainment of the wit. It is the gift of God. It is a spiritual impartation. As that passage in Corinthians, as that passage in Corinthians goes on to say, this is granted only by the Holy Spirit. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And again in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This knowledge of God can only be imparted by God. The natural man, the unbeliever, doesn't know. He doesn't know. He doesn't know. He doesn't know how to know. And as our text goes on to tell us, he doesn't know where to go. They walk on in darkness. They walk on in darkness. My friends, what an analogy this is of the unbeliever. They walk on in darkness. They have to walk. This walking, we might say, is the passage of life. It is the passage of time. They cannot request that their lives might stop or pause while they make their investigations, whilst they see whether there could possibly be any other sort of existence than the existence that they are living in. They do not have that option. They continue to walk. The earth continues to go in its circuit. Their lives continue to elapse. The sand constantly runs through the glass of their life. But they walk on in darkness. We wait for light, said Isaiah 59. But behold, obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. This is what the unbeliever is like spiritually. He's like a man in pitch blackness. He cannot simply stand still for his own preservation. He must move. but he moves in complete darkness. Now, my friends, try and imagine that from a practical point of view. What is it possible to achieve if one is in a room or in a particular space or a building, perhaps, in pitch blackness? No source of light whatsoever. You cannot tell where you are. You cannot tell the shape of the room that you are in. You can't tell what else is in the room. You might be the only person there. It might be a room full of other people standing in silence. You cannot see. You cannot tell. You cannot tell its dimensions or the way in which it is furnished. You certainly can't do anything in it. You can't read a book. You can't do any handcrafts. You can't pursue an occupation. You cannot achieve anything because of that darkness. And if you move around, the only thing that is likely to happen is a fall or a slip. Because as long as you are on your feet, you are only in danger of falling off them again. Because the very least thing in the room, innocuous things, things that ought otherwise to be helpful, can become a stumbling block. A chair, a table, completely harmless in and of itself, but in that darkened room, could fell you to the floor if you walk into it. And a room, even with a door in it, becomes a prison. Because you cannot see where the door is. Do not know whether there is any door. A man in this state might as well have no eyes. Like a blind man whom the light of the noonday sun is no avail unto, even so is the unbeliever. He cannot perceive his state. He does not know the dimensions of it. He does not realize how many others are in the state with him. He cannot achieve anything spiritually. He cannot accomplish anything spiritually. Even those things which could be to his good and to his soul's advancement avail him nothing because of his darkness. He cannot free himself from that situation. He cannot see the door to go out of. The fact is, the noonday sun is shining. The light of truth, the reality of God and the gospel exists. But he is like a blind man, to whom these things are of no use whatsoever. Such is the state of the unbeliever. And what is worse, my friends, if we continue the analogy of a man in a completely darkened room into which no light is coming, this room in which the unbeliever lives, this world in which they exist, has its foundations out of course. It is not simply that they are wandering around in a well-maintained, furnished room. It is as though they were wandering around in a derelict building, as though they were in complete darkness in a room, in a building that has been hit by a bomb, and its foundations are all out of course, and its walls are all at angles, and it is full of debris and that which is harmful. It is not simply that this world in which the unbeliever exists is a neutral environment. It is one which is actively to their detriment and to the detriment of their souls. They walk in darkness in a world whose foundations they themselves have been instrumental in uprooting, creating only greater harm to themselves and their souls. What on earth could be done to reverse this situation? What on earth could be found for the unbeliever's remedy? My friends, nothing on earth can be found. And yet the scriptures do give the answer. This analogy of walking in darkness is not restricted to our text and Isaiah 59. It is found time and again in the Word of God. It is so fitting an analogy for the state of the unbeliever. But the remedy is also given. Those that walk in darkness have received a great light, says Isaiah in one place, in words well known, words that speak of the coming of the Messiah, that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his first advent upon earth, those that walk in darkness. Isaiah 9 verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. What is this light? Who is that light? How is that light to be procured and obtained for oneself? Isaiah 50 verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servants, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Here is how to have the light in the darkness. Here is how to procure it and receive it unto oneself. That light for those who are in the valley of the shadow of death. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. He who is that light speaks in these terms in John's Gospel, chapter 8, when he says as follows, John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. My friends, the world does not have the answer. The world does not contain it. The foundations of the earth are out of course. Here it is all harm and detriment and injury and the loss of one's soul. The answer comes from without, without the world. It comes down from heaven in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is that light who has shined upon us. He who may be had by that trusting in the Lord and staying upon our God. He is the light for worldlings. He is that light to shine into this darkened, death-benighted world. He that followeth me, says the Lord Jesus, shall not walk in darkness, shall be ignorant no longer, shall want understanding no more, shall walk in darkness not a step further, but shall have the light of life. Oh, my friends, we thank God for his fitting and apposite descriptions of the condition of the unbeliever, but more for that remedy, for that light, which is provided for this darkness in the person of Christ Jesus our Lord. May we be blessed in the consideration of him, for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 554. Reminds us that on Christ, the solid rock, we may stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Number 554. light of the world, undimming and unsetting, O shine each mist away. Banish the fear, the falsehood, and the fretting. Be our unchanging day. Amen.